All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we start what we sort of recognize and celebrate as the Holy Week or the Passion Week of Christ, from his entry into Jerusalem until his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, this week we turn our minds to these great events that unfolded some 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the many prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for the work which he did on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to earth as not only God, but as man. Lord, this concept that is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And so, Father, we pray that as we take the time this Sunday, throughout this week, and next Sunday, Lord, to focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a greater understanding of our need for him. I pray that you'd give us a greater understanding of who you are and your holiness and your perfection and your righteousness, Lord, so that we would understand our need of a Savior. And Lord, we thank you that Christ came, that he lived this perfect life, that he ultimately, without sin, went to the cross as our substitute. He went in my place. And we thank you, Lord, that as you poured out your wrath for the sins of the world upon him, Lord, that he absorbed it in full. We thank you that our relationship with you can be restored by his work, by grace, through faith alone. We thank you that we can have assurance to know that it is finished. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us as we walk through our lives, Lord, that we would just worship you as we should, that we would just give our lives to you as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 speaks of. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say the Lord needs it. So they went and they found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, 'Why are you untying that colt?' And the disciples simply replied, 'The Lord needs it.' So they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. 'Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that.' He replied, 'If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers.'" And Father, again, we do thank you for this history, this period in your life when you made your final entry into Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the significance of the story this day that we celebrate of Palm Sunday. And Lord, I just ask that you would grow us closer to you in our relationship with you, our relationship with others. And Lord, help us to bring honor and glory to you in our lives. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. They call it Palm Sunday, not in this passage that we see that they're throwing their coats down, but in other accounts in Matthew, I believe in Matthew, we see that they have palm branches. And so the name Palm Sunday has sort of taken shape. For them, the palm tree, this would be the equivalent of us waving American flags. It was a very patriotic thing. This was sort of the representation of Israel. They were longing for their king to come and to free them from the bondage that they'd been experiencing. And so as Jesus entered this moment, they understood the significance of what he was doing. However, they misunderstood in part, which we'll see. And so while we're not in Luke, if we were studying Luke, if we were to go back 10 chapters in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "As the time drew near for him to ascend into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And so 10 chapters ago, Jesus begins to share with his apostles or his disciples that we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that I've been preparing for is about to come into fruition. And so throughout all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they cover huge segments of time throughout Jesus' life. Some of them go a little bit topically, sort of explain major themes of Jesus' teaching. And then you come to Palm Sunday through the crucifixion, and in all of the Gospels, the story slows way down. More like hour by hour sort of stories about what happened versus month by month stories. So they focus in on this last week because of its significance. And so Jesus is ultimately heading to his ultimate sacrifice, going to the cross for us in today's story. This is the beginning, and it would continue throughout the week. And today's story, as Luke captures it, as Jesus heads to sacrifice, the people begin to worship. Jesus acknowledges, receives, encourages this worship of the people. As resistance comes, he says, even if these people would stop, creation would cry out because he is worthy of our worship. And so now we pick up in verse 28. After telling this story, going back a chapter, sort of topical passages, I kind of bother me, like because I feel like we have to get the context. So if we were to go back a chapter in 1831, we read, "Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, 'Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true.'" So he's like, we're about to head up. We're going to go there. We meet the wee little man. The wee little man, Zacchaeus was his name. He's up in a tree. There's a story that unfolds. After that story that unfolds, this is where we sort of pick up. After telling this story, Jesus went on to Jerusalem, walking ahead of the disciples. This is, I don't want to say it's game time, but this is, as an athlete, as anybody who's prepared for anything, if you've been in combat, you have years and years and years and years of preparation, and then there's that moment when you step into the arena or you put a magazine in, and it's like, this is for real this time. Things are getting very serious in this moment. Jesus is now entering the arena to do the very thing that he came to do. And in this story, he's been telling the disciples that this day was coming. Did they understand it? Absolutely not. But I find this extremely encouraging, that in their imperfection of following him, he receives it. He encourages them. He's patient with them, just like he is with me, just like he is with you in the imperfection of our worship. Verse 29, as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Okay, so we have a map behind us. I'm going to go. Well, no, this isn't a map. Well, let's go back. This is the beautiful picture of Israel, of Jerusalem. We're looking at the Mount of Olives. So much of this is the story we're looking at. These are. This is a graveyard on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, it's kind of over there, but it used to extend all the way over here. This is the roadway down that would zigzag basically up to the hill to the east gate right there. I think it's right there. Yeah, that's the east gate. And so this is sort of the image that we should have. I'm praying that one day we'll be able to do another trip to Israel. We've just run into some hiccups along the way. First, we had COVID. And then just when I got the strength, like, hey, we're going to do it again. Then what was next? Oh, October 7th, when Israel was attacked. And it was like, okay, we'll just wait until we're ready to go again. And then last month, people started saying, hey, is it about time? I'm like, I think we're ready. Like, I talked to my person there. And then obviously things have unfolded, which I think things are probably going to be safe here. So this is the image of modern day Israel or Jerusalem that is the physical location of where today's story occurred. The next slide shows their journey. So they started up in the north. It's about 80 miles down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's right down here. So they would have started on sort of the west side of the Jordan River. They would have crossed over, and then they would have made their way here. As they began up here, as they began their journey down, it was like a caravan. So they would start with so many people, and then as they were going, people would sort of join the caravan going to Jerusalem. There were three major celebrations every year. And so the city of Jerusalem, which was sort of smaller in population, would swell to extraordinary numbers throughout this time. So this shows the journey of how they got there. Next slide. Just another picture. So we see sort of the journey down to Jericho. I think that's where the wee little man was. They make their way up to Jerusalem, going uphill. Next slide. And then we're zooming into the Dead Sea here. You have Jericho, Bethany, Bethphage, and then Jerusalem right there. And then you have the Mount of Olives. So that kind of is like the zoom of these three towns that we're looking at. And I think that there's one more slide, slide four. This shows sort of Bethany, where Jesus would retreat in the evenings. You have Bethphage. You have the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. So today's story is about this location. And then as we move into the story, he's going to be going down this path that would ultimately like zigzag up into the eastern gate right there. And I think we're going to stop here. Where are we? Okay, so as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there. He told them, as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. He's gone 80 miles, and it's kind of funny to me. He walks 80 miles, and then there's like half a mile left that's basically downhill, and he says, now I need a donkey to ride. Go get it for me. And he says there's a donkey that nobody's ever ridden. This is like the one story in the Bible that, so I use the same illustration because I have the same picture that comes up every year because I think of Western days. I think of the rodeo. And when they bring out the donkeys, who do they put on the donkeys? The rodeo queens. And why is it so entertaining? Because donkeys are donkeys and they don't do what you want to do. And the girls are supposed to be riding these donkeys to somewhere. I don't even know what the point is, except we're watching them try to control these donkeys that have clearly been ridden and they don't do what they're supposed to do. And so Jesus says, I got about a half a mile to go. I need you to get me a donkey that's a stubborn animal that's not really used for riding and find one that's never been ridden before. Well, this could be interesting. Okay, let's go. Like, so I see Jesus it's a bad image, but I see him as one of the rodeo queens making his final entry into the city. It seems like a weird request. But as he does this, he's fulfilling prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So he's going to enter Jerusalem, not on an animal of war, which would have been a horse. He's coming on an animal of peace. And so he's entering in Jerusalem as this peaceful king, and he's fulfilling prophecy like he said he was going to do back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And in verse 31, he's going to give them a couple contingencies, because his request seems like, if this was modern day, if I was with Jesus, he said, "Listen, I'm gonna go from Valley Center into Escondido, like we've been walking for a while, like we've been coming down from Riverside or wherever 80 miles is, and now I want to ride for the last minute. So I need you to go into Escondido. I need you to go walk into one of those dealerships. Just walk in the building, grab one of the key fobs from one of their cars, and just walk out to the car. Pick a nice one and just, you know, nobody's ever ridden on it or anything like that before. Just go get it and bring it up here. And if the dealership has any questions for you, just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Like that'll stop any issues that you have. It seems a little bit funny to me, but that's the equivalent of what's happening here. Verse 31, "If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" All right, so we have our contingency. So they're going to go down. They're going to steal somebody's donkey. And when they found the colt, just as Jesus said, sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked him, "Why are you stealing my colt? Like, what are you doing? What's happening here?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." And so somehow, as they said this, the owner of the colt understood what was happening, and they yielded to them. They said, "Okay, take it." Or we assume that's what's happened. We don't really get their clear response. And so they pick up this donkey and they bring it to Jesus. Verse 35. "So they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on." So they made a little saddle. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. All right, we can go to the next slide here. This is kind of a zoomed in. You guys should all be familiar. That's the Dome of the Rock. That was not there during Jesus's time. The temple would have been there, but the temple was destroyed. This is the East Gate. They would have walked down a path. I don't know if it's this path, but they would have made their way down up into the East Gate. You can't really see today. There's been some things that have done, obviously, in the Middle East. There's a lot of tension between the Jews, the Hebrews, and Islam. So now Islam controls the Dome of the Rock area. This gate, if you look closely, you'll see that it's all barricaded up, and then you'll see that a bunch of graves have been placed here. And so the thinking by those that don't support the Messiah coming, they would just barricade the entrance because that way he wouldn't be able to enter. And we'll put graves there because that would desecrate the land so that there'd be no way for the Messiah to enter. But during this time, they had this image, likely of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 9. I'm not going to read it, but you can go there. And this is a prophecy that states that a day that the Messiah is going to place his feet over here on the land. And as he makes touchdown, or he arrives, basically there's going to be an earthquake and the land is going to split from here, both directions, kind of creating a path into the temple area. and that as this earthquake happens, there's going to be water, like an enormous amount of water that's going to erupt out of this location that will flow all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and I think to the Red Sea. That's this big, huge prophecy. When you go there today, you're like, oh, where's the water? Where's the water? This can't be. Well, a couple years ago, a couple years ago could have been 100 years ago, could have been 200 years ago. They discovered, this guy Warren discovered Warren's Shaft. And if you go to Israel today, one of the things you'll do is you'll go underground here into Warren's Shaft. It's a little bit that way. And there's a huge, huge aquifer. The water is there. Like they've discovered the water. There's a massive amount of water sitting underneath Jerusalem today. And so I think that this is the picture that they had of their Messiah. He's going to come in dominant. And he's going to make this entry into Jerusalem. But the entry that Jesus makes is very different. It's sort of along the lines of this humble king on a donkey, not a horse, gently entering the city. As he does this, it's the point of no return. He is absolutely declaring that I, the Messiah, am on scene. And my mission is about to happen. To die for the sins of the world. So that God's creation, humanity, can now be reconnected to their God through him and his work on the cross. The people are worshiping him. Verse 37, when he reached the place where the road started down on the Mount of Olives. You can go to the next slide, the final, it's the same one we started with, so you can kind of see the broader picture of everything. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. There's so much joy and excitement. Like, there's this longing for them to be liberated. And so they're praising him. And in verse 38, it says, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Your Bible should have a footnote, or it should be like bold lettering to let you know that something is going on here. That what they're doing is they're quoting scripture from somewhere else. And so there should be a footnote. There should be like a letter or a marking or something indicating that what is happening here is that there's a quotation that they're singing from Psalm 118, verse 26. And so we certainly don't know the context just sort of by memorization, but the Jewish people, they would without a doubt know exactly what they're saying. And so I think it's important for us to go look at the context. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 118. And I want to work through this psalm. I just want to read it. I'm not going to work through it necessarily. But some things to sort of wrap your brain around or to keep your ears attentive to is there's this huge emphasis of giving thanks to God and praising him for what he has done. In the midst of the trial and the persecution that they are presently experiencing. And so Psalm 18, verse 1, begins with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all Israel repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let Aaron's descendants and the priests repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let all who fear the Lord repeat, his faithful love endures forever. It seems to be that the author wants us to know something, right? God is good all the time, and his faithful love endures forever. Verse 5, in my distress, I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is for me, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yes, the Lord is for me. He will help me. I will look and triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Though hostile nations surround me, I destroyed all of them with the authority of the Lord. Yes, they surrounded and attacked me, but I destroyed them with the authority of the Lord. They swarmed around me like bees. They blazed against me like a crackling fire, but I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. My enemies did their best to kill me, but the Lord rescued me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. Songs of joy and victory are sung in the camp of the godly. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. The strong right arm of the Lord is raised in triumph. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. I will not die. Instead, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not let me die. Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and I will thank the Lord. Those gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me victory. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. Verse 26, the verse they are quoting in today's story, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, shining upon us. Take this sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. So as you read this in context, the psalmist is talking about being in oppression, having those outside of him come after him. And as he waits and rests on the Lord, the Lord liberates him and gives him freedom. And so in context, as Jesus is making his way to the Temple Mount, Rome sat over the Jewish people with a heavy fist. They had certain rights and freedoms, but it was all within their restraints or what they allowed them to do or not to do. And the Jewish people didn't want to be under Rome. They wanted to be liberated. They wanted to be freed. They wanted their king, the Messiah, to come and to reign and to rule over them. And so this Jesus, who now is making his entry into the temple, according to prophecy, according to the timelines, there's so many prophetic events that line up with what he's doing. They'd seen this man heal people. They'd seen this man make food out of nothing. They'd seen this man turn water into wine. They had seen all of these glorious things that Jesus had done to authenticate who he was, and they were ready for him to overthrow Rome. And so while they recognized who Jesus was, they totally and completely missed everything. That on Sunday, as he's entering in on this Palm Sunday, they're praising him for who he is. By Friday, they're going to be shouting what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And from today's passage, I didn't read it, but if we were to continue in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, I didn't read this today. But in verse 41, we're told, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And so he has all of this praise. They're acknowledging his messiahship. They're like having this little coronation, installing him as the king. And by the time he gets to where he's going and he looks out among them, he begins to weep. There's two places in all of Scripture where Jesus weeps. At the death of Lazarus, when he saw all the pain of the people who knew him and saw how sin had entered the world and created death, he wept, even though he was about to raise him. And here, as he enters this city, God's city, and he sees the people and how they're so missing the mark, his heart breaks for them, and he weeps. And we're told in verse 42, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle and close you in from every side. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. And so here they are, they're praising Psalm 118. They're giving thanks to God. Their Messiah has come. They're thinking in a physical sense, not in a spiritual reality. That greater than their physical needs, their spiritual component of who they were was at war with their Creator because of their sin. Now, one day, still yet future, I do believe, according to Scripture, that Jesus will come and make this entry that Zechariah 14 depicts. But that day wasn't this day. And as the people are crying out, there are some Pharisees in the crowd that are getting a little bit uncomfortable with what they're hearing. I think they're getting uncomfortable for two reasons, namely that as the city during the feasts and the celebrations swelled up with people, this was every military person, every cop, all law enforcement. There was no days off. Everybody was working because when you have people that are gathered at this way over these sort of religious reasons, what is there always a threat of? A riot, a revolt. And so these Pharisees, they're listening to the people praising Jesus. And so number one, I think that they're concerned that there might be some sort of insurrection and they don't want that. And then number two, they think there's blasphemy happening because they don't acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They have not taken in all the data and concluded as these people were concluding in this moment. And so they're creating unrest and they're creating blasphemy if Jesus wasn't Lord. And so in verse 39, we read, but some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. And I think that the thing that Jesus is about to acknowledge is not, he's not so much concerned about riots or anything like that. I think he's going to address the issue of blasphemy. And in verse 40, he replied, if they kept quiet, if the people who are singing Psalm 118 to me, if they were to stay quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. So if the people were to stop their worship of Jesus, creation would begin to roar. It's a hard thing to imagine. But Jesus is saying, no, they are 100% correct in worshiping me. For I am the Creator, I am the Messiah, I am here, sort of on, if you're in the military, TAD orders to earth, you know, for a couple years, and then I'm going to return to where I came from, and that's heaven. But I'm here for a very specific mission. And if these people were to start being silent, creation itself would acknowledge who I am. Which is like wild. This little block of scripture where we end is with Jesus crying. We're in verse 40. In verse 41, Jesus is going to be weeping. Here he's defending their worship. In verse 41, he's weeping because they totally missed it. Like, think about that. Was their worship perfect? No. Is our worship perfect? Not even close. Like, on our best days of worship, I think we're missing the mark. And worship isn't just when we sing song. Singing is a component of worship. Worship is really everything, the whole orientation of our lives. Yesterday, the men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, we're at Romans 12:1. And Paul urges the church to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. And like the discussion, well, what does this mean? And it was hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but we all kind of concluded that what it means is everything. Like everything that we are, everything that we have, every single component of us, it's reasonable for us to offer this to the Lord as a sacrifice. And then there's a long discussion about what does it mean that it's acceptable to God? And for me, it was like the idea that even in our like imperfection, in our missing the mark of our worship, he accepts it. He receives it. Which, what a gracious God. Like, he knows that by Friday they're going to be screaming to crucify him. But in this moment, he says, even if they didn't do this, the rocks would begin to cry out. He doesn't rebuke the people. He only encourages them. And later in Acts chapter 4, when we see the apostles following the resurrection as the religious leaders are trying to quiet them down again, Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything that we have seen and heard." So later a time would come, they're like, "I don't care what you do to me, I will not stop in proclaiming the goodness of God, the holiness of God, what he's accomplished through his son, Jesus." So when I look at this section, when I come to consider sort of Palm Sunday, the first thing that I recognize is, I think Palm Sunday is every day. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not really a liturgical guy, which I don't follow the calendar. Like, as Christians, I think daily we need to understand that Jesus is worthy of our worship. And do we get it? Do we always get it right? No. Do we ever get it right? Possibly sometimes. Maybe like every now. I mean, a broken clock is right twice a day, they say. But now there's digital clocks, so I don't know that that's even true. I do think that there's these moments when we are closer to experiencing like worshiping of our Creator as it's supposed to be. And I think that those moments are like really, really, really sweet and special. One theological workbook defines worship in this way. Worship is the reverential response of creation to the all-encompassing magnificence of God. These are these moments when somehow in our day we're able to get like this close understanding or picture of who God is and all of his magnificence and all of his glory and all of his beauty, and we're just in awe. And I think in these moments, these are the moments when we like are prone to fall on our face, maybe not literally, but within our souls, where we're just speechless. Because we recognize that like we don't belong in his presence. And the only way that we have access to him is through this work that would unfold this week, that Jesus would go in our place to the cross. John Piper, one of the things that he's probably most famous for in his teaching is this saying that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Which is something that, like for me, it's one of these lifetime chewing on this. That when I understand who God is, and the shadow or the shine or whatever of God overshadows every other thing in my life. And I recognize that in his presence and with him, that no matter what crisis, no matter what fear, no matter what anxiety, no matter what thing that's keeping me up at night, that I can find peace with him. I think of that song, I don't know who wrote it. I can see he sings really soft. It's not my favorite type of music. Just give me Jesus. You know, when I come to the end of my life, I'm going to butcher all the words because it's not my notes. What's that guy's name? Somebody? Fernando Ortega. He's a real gentle guy. His music's real gentle. I saw him live once. Not my style at all. But it's like that whole song about like, when I come to the end of everything, when I'm like, just give me Jesus. Because he's the only thing that can satisfy anything that we need within us. And so, Father, we come before you on this day that we reflect upon Palm Sunday and Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. Father, I pray that you would help us individually to have a clear and more profound understanding of who Jesus is. He entered today's story on a donkey, meek and mild and gentle, as a lamb going to the slaughter. But we know from Scripture that he is creator, sustainer. He will ultimately enter on a horse. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of who you are. Help us to understand who we are. Help us to understand our need for Jesus. And Father, as we go about our days, I pray that you would help us to grow more satisfied with you. That we would be worshipers, not just in singing, but as we go about the mundane things in our life. That we would invite you in, that we would keep you in the center. We thank you, God, that you receive our imperfect worship. Lord, we long for the day when we can worship you truly as you have created us to do so. We pray for this week, Lord. We live in a world that is in chaos because of sin. And so, Father, as Christians around the world this week, celebrate the entry of Christ. I pray, Father, that the message about the goodness of God, the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross as an atonement for the sins of the world, I pray, Father, that this message would go out to as many people as possible, that it would be received by your Spirit, that lives would be changed this week. We love you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.